Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to worship the one true and living God. I thank you, Lord, for the praise team this morning, for Ed leading us into your throne room to have our hearts prepared to hear your word. Oh, for a thousand tongues we sing my great Redeemer's praise. Worthy is the Lamb. Father, I would ask now that our hearts truly would be prepared to hear from you as we have some very difficult terrain to work through and some very difficult texts. But I pray, Lord, that we'd be changed people and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8. And I want to prepare you a little bit. This is a, this prophet, if you can call him a guy, this prophet is a pretty tough character. He comes with words of judgment to Israel. And these are very distressing words that we're going to open with in chapter 8 of Amos. And I'd like you, if you would, to look down at verses 11 and 12. And we read these words. It says this, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea. And from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." Let's pray. Father, again, we ask a blessing on your word. And we pray, Lord, this would never happen to any of us, that we would seek your word and not find it. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amos lived around or prophesied about 762 B.C. Let me tell you a little bit about this unusual prophet. Remember, the minor prophets are not minor in what they're prophesying. They are minor in length. They're not as long as Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. But what they're prophesying is very condensed and very, very strong. This is a book of great judgment. It ends on a positive note, but it's extremely strong in its judgment to Israel. Amos is prophesying about 762 B.C. We can pick that up from the earlier stages here where it talks about when he lived. He prophesied to Israel, the northern tribes, though he was from Judah. So he was not real popular when he arrived. As a matter of fact, there were those in authority that were saying, "Send this guy home. We don't like what he's saying, and we don't have to listen to him." Well, he came with a strong voice, but here's what's interesting about this man. Amos was a cattle rancher, somewhat of a shepherd in some degrees. He was a farmer, but there was something else that he did. It said that he was a fig picker. That's what he was. He was a fig picker. And it's interesting that God will reach down and say, "Come with me." He's a man that knew the Pentateuch. He knew some things out of the Old Testament law. And he was a lover of God, but he's out just going about his business. And God, as he often does, grabs those who seemingly are most unlikely and unqualified to do the great work. And he gets this farmer, this cattle rancher, this fig picker, and he says, "Go pronounce judgment to Israel. Tell them that great judgment and calamity is to come upon them." And there's always the opportunity here, and he cries out for these people to repent. These were times of great abundance. Great abundance. Let me give you an example of what I mean by great abundance. When you're reading through this, you begin to realize that Israel, at this time, had conquered some of the other nations. The economy was good. The job market was good. Things were going very well economically for Israel. And here's how we know. Look, if you would, at chapter 3 for a moment. And I want you to look down at verse 15. He says this, And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. We find in chapter 5, look at verse 11 of chapter 5, for as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell therein. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine thereof. It goes on a little bit later on in another portion in chapter 6, which we may look at a little bit later, and it talks about beautiful beds of ivory. People were living well. There was much luxury. Luxury, as Rabbi Zacharias says, brings death to the soul. It is not wrong to have a good job market. It's not wrong for the economy to do well. God wanted to bless Israel. He wanted the job market to go well. He wanted business to be good. But as he says in Deuteronomy 8, don't forget me in the process. But they did, as they continued to do, and he sends out this strong warning through this prophet who comes into the land and speaks to them. In chapter 6, by the way, it talks about how the people were not only living in luxury, but it says that they were drinking wine out of bowls, not chalices, not wine glasses, not cups, but bowls, indicating drunkenness. It says that they were lathering up their skin with the finest of lotions and the finest of oils. It says they were living in the lap of luxury. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? You know of any nation that just might qualify that's sort of along these lines? When I think of this, I have often said to you that I am not one who has ever, and because I got burned in the early stages of my Christian life, ever talked about the end times in the sense that, well, it looks like things are coming to an end and it should be another year and Christ is going to return. I've never done that. Probably never will. But I must say that there has never been a book of Scripture that I've meditated on, as I have this past week of Amos, that has caused great fear to come into my heart. I've told you in the past when we went through Isaiah, we looked at a passage in Isaiah, I believe it's in chapter 5, where Isaiah says, woe to the nation that calls good evil and evil good. Woe to a nation that exchanges bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And I said, you know, we were doing a lot of that. And there were some parallels regarding the subject matter of the United States. But this particular book is very interesting because, unlike other prophetic books, it doesn't start out with a judgment towards Judah or a judgment towards Israel. This book starts out with a judgment toward the pagan nations, the Gentile nations around Israel. And so if God has this judgment toward them, and God is not a respecter of nations or persons, then it would seem to me that these same things must be true as to what God will do with any nation that forgets Him. He says He turns those nations into the grave. And so as I look at this, there are certain parallels that I see. For example, in this entire book, there's religious, political, social, legal, and moral rebellion. Religious, political, social, legal, and moral rebellion. I fear for our nation because, again, this whole book starts out with pagan nations and the warnings to them. The reason that God starts out with pagan nations here is we often think of God as having a covenant with Israel. We talk about a covenant. It means that God has a binding contract with this particular nation, the nation that he chose to bring the Messiah through. But He also has a binding contract with all the nations. He's made a covenant with every nation. Not the same covenant He made with Israel, but He has made a covenant in Genesis chapter 9, where He talks about, I will never again bring a flood upon the earth. That's to all nations. That's a covenant. He says, then the rainbow in the sky will be that sign that I will never do this again. He also made a covenant with the nations by saying that all nations have to have some kind of an established government to bring a check for evil. And so He starts out by talking about the different nations that are around Israel that aren't living up to the covenant, the natural covenant that God has given to all men, saved or lost. There is a covenant, and they have violated that covenant. And there are consequences that come. I not only fear for the United States, I fear very much for the church in the United States. Just in our prayer time this morning, I was in the back room praying with one of our elders, and I was reading this morning at my breakfast time. I was just reading again from Tozer. And it's interesting to note that when I go to the bookstore, Tozer has almost an entire shelf dedicated to him. He died in 63. I will remind you that 40 years from now, almost every writer that is on the shelf today will not be on the shelf in 40 years, because Tozer is a prophet and he speaks deeply to the heart. Remembering my own deep imperfections, I would think and speak with charity of all who take upon them the worthy name by which Christians are called. But if I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. I can't even imagine what he would think today. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of self-assured and carnal Christianity, whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross. Before the cross it bows, and toward the cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. I wonder what he would think today. I wonder what Amos would say if he walked in and had to preach to the church in Northern Virginia. Would he back off? Would he say, well, you know, times have changed. Culture's changed. Maybe I better not say as hard a thing. Maybe I better ease off. The older I get, the more I realize that the hard word must be preached. There can't be a backing away. God never intended to dilute or water down His Word for different age groups or different time periods or what have you. The Word is the Word. The truth is the truth. And I can imagine that Amos would say some pretty hard things to us today. I think of the consequences soon to befall this nation and the church at large if there is not revival, clear repentance, and an understanding of the old cross and the old way. I want to walk you through some things regarding the sins of the people at this time. I'm going to take you through some of the sins of the heathen, pagan, Gentile nations, which is what this nation is. And then we'll look at some of the sins of Israel and also of Judah. So I want you to turn to Amos chapter 1, and we'll begin there. Now, I just want to read through rather quickly some of these things, and I want you to note what is taking place here. Amos chapter 1, I'd like you to look down at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. I want to pause there. Here again, you note, whenever the Lord, and He sometimes says things like this, for three sins, even for four, or six things are an abomination, yea, seven, or six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. In the expression in the Hebrew, when it starts numbering things like that, it's the last one that is the focal point. That's the sin that's the focal point. The focal point here is that Damascus has captured these other people, and it talks about using these chains that were used for threshing wheat that they were using on the people. And I thought, what does this actually mean? And I turned to an Old Testament commentary by a man named Sanukian, who was a great teacher at Dallas Seminary many years ago, a great Old Testament scholar. And here's what he said this exactly means in the Hebrew. He said, it is the torturing of prisoners. Ring a bell? Now, I am not for one moment saying that our nation is behind that, nor do I believe that our government is behind that, nor do I believe that our military is behind that. But there are some people that are behind it. And there are some people that obviously have done some of these things. And it's interesting to note that in human nature, it is in all of us to do things like that. You often heard me say that any one of us could commit any sin at any time. Chuck Colson has a little article that I think comes out daily called Breakpoint. And on Monday, the breakpoint that came out, I ran it off of the internet and I read it because somebody told me about this. And I was reading through the breakpoint, and it says in 1971, Stanford University decided to try a test. And this is a secular university. They got a group of students that were to pretend as though they were prisoners, and another group of students to pretend as though they were prison guards. And they put them in a staged prison context. And the guards were able to tell the prisoners what to do, and if the prisoners resisted, the guards were allowed to strike them. And they just wanted to kind of see how far things would go. And after a while, raging fighting took place, where the guards were striking the students harshly. They tried another experiment a little bit later on. I think it was another university. Tried an experiment where they put the prisoners behind a glass window, and they hooked up wires to them so that they could receive an electrical shock. And the guards were able to send the shock, and the guards were again students, and the others, prisoners, were students. And the guards would tell the prisoners what to do. And if they didn't respond properly, the guards were able to send a shock. And the prisoners would feel this shock and respond. And the fact is, they'd faked it. The prisoners really weren't hooked up to anything because the shock could have been too great. They had actually given the guards the ability to send a lethal dosage of a shock that would kill the prisoners. As they were doing this, the prisoners were acting out as though they were being shocked. And the more acting they did, and the more powerful the shock seemed to be, the worse the guards got, to the point that they were actually sending out lethal shocks in their mind to kill the prisoners. These are students. And the point of the Breakpoint article was, if anybody doubts the depravity of man, there it is. This is what happens in prison situations, where somebody has control or power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, one person said. This is the nature of what was taking place in those days. Look at Amos chapter 1, verse 13. We read this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. This is nothing more than not only killing the pregnant mother, but also the child. In other words, no respect for human life. We're right at that stage today. 1.5 million abortions a year, whatever the figure is, I don't know exactly, but it's partial birth abortions, all the things that are, and it's only going to get more liberal, worse, and yet we look at these people as decadent, vile people. This is what God sees, and yet we have people in our Congress, and we have people all throughout that are voting on this kind of legislation, perfectly approving a child being brought out, halfway out of the womb, head out, where they inject a needle up into the brains and suck the brains out. That's what partial birth abortion is, in case you don't know. All the senators and congressmen know what that is. And yet, here are these things being voted on in a very positive light, in a very positive way, as if there's nothing wrong at all. Third is idolatry, found in chapter 2, verse 4. Thus said the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandment, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. The fathers walked in the same way in the context of falling into idolatry, which is exactly where we are as a nation today. We are not obeying the law of God. We're obeying what we want to write as laws. We have rewritten the laws of God. We're doing everything we want to do. We've even rewritten the Constitution, which I'll get to in a moment. In chapter 2, verse 7, listen to this. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Father and his son having the same woman. And this, by the way, is rampant in our own country. It's laughed at. It's a joke. It's all over the place. In other words, it's gross and blatant immorality. In chapter 2 and in verse 9, it says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. And it says down in verse 11, also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Amos is talking through the Lord. He's saying, this is grace that I gave you, but you spurned my grace. This is the spurning of God's grace. I look at this nation, how God so blessed this nation, so sovereignly blessed this nation, we have spurned His grace. We mock it. We laugh at it all the time. It's everywhere. It's rampant. I look at chapter 4. Here's a major one. Chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through... Well, let's just look at the first couple of verses here. One, it says, "Hear this word, you cow of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring me another drink." It's talking about the poor being oppressed. No one cares for the poor. They actually oppress the poor. Do you know what we do legally to oppress the poor today in the United States? The lottery. Do you know that poor people know nothing about money? They haven't had any training in money. They don't have any education. They think that a quick way to freedom is to win the Powerball or to get multiple millions of dollars, which only brings them into more slavery if they win. But they'll be far worse off if they win. But they'll spend a whole paycheck. They'll spend everything. We know for a fact. It's a clear truth that there's great poverty that comes to people that do that. It only gets worse. And the rich get richer. And we're voting on these things in a positive light because it's instant cash flow for a state or for some sort of an economy. It's an oppression to the poor. Ours is just called the lottery. God calls it gross oppression. I think of chapter 5 and look down at verse 7. "You turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth." Oh, it goes on. It talks about how God wants justice to flow through a land. He so much wants it. This is legal injustice. Let me tell you a couple of things. University of Maryland, along with other universities all throughout the land, they were just happened to be on the national news the other night, for being able to come into a basketball game with four-letter words written on their T-shirts, chanting four-letter chants to the opposing team, just blatant, you know, blatant foul statements. And it's at every university now. It's just that they get the chants going and the whole thing. Now the administration is going, what do we do with this? Well, the ACLU says, I'll tell you what you can do with it. It's freedom of speech. I sat down with Dan Craftson the other day, my good friend who's a lawyer. He's not a constitutional lawyer, but he certainly knows a lot about the law. And I said, Dan, I don't know the Constitution that well. I've read it. But is that freedom in there? He said, absolutely not. It was never intended to mean that. And every lawyer and every statesman knows that. But it's just like the Scriptures. The people who are liberal theologians will go in, pick and choose what they want to believe, twist things, make things say what they want, following after their own desires. And now that's what we've done with the Constitution. The Constitution doesn't really mean a whole lot anymore. You just put it in before the Supreme Court or some liberal group here or there, and you just make it say what you want it to say. And there's not a whole lot anybody can do about it. It's just legal injustice. I talked to Bill Hurley in our church, police officer, head of our missions committee. Bill tells me that at the Nissan Pavilion, where he often has to go as a security guard or a police officer, whenever there's a concert. Now, I understand that pavilion is huge. I understand it's just really huge, and there are people who sit out on the lawn, and I guess something like a couple hundred thousand people can gather there. I haven't been there, but they have all kinds of rock concerts and all kinds of things. Bill says, when we go there, these are his words, I didn't say this. He says, when I go there, we already know in advance that every single person that goes to some of these concerts, the entire crowd has violated the laws regarding drugs, drunkenness, open sex, everything. He says, we already know that everybody is going to violate it. Under normal circumstances, we would arrest them for doing it, but we can't arrest 100,000 people. We don't have enough police cars. We don't have enough jails. We have no way of doing it. So our assignment basically is anything short of murder, we don't deal with. We throw people in cars. We push people. We get out of here. Just get out of here. He said, I've seen the vilest things you can possibly imagine all over the place, of which I could arrest a person, but I would have to step over one person after another. I could never get that many people into my police car. Couldn't do it. So we don't even bother. We're just looking for somebody that may be attempting murder, and then we will take you in. Can you imagine that? Let me show you something. Hold your place in Amos and turn to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter. And I want you to look, if you would, at verse 10. 2 Peter, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 10. Very prophetic book. But listen carefully to what it says. Verse 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, Boy, that's all over the place. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. It says, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. There it is. That describes a rock concert. It describes gay parades. It describes all the stuff that we see in our society today. Just a clear description. This book frightens me. It makes me tremble at God's Word. I got to tell you, this week has been a hard week. I've read this over. I've read it in different versions. And it's a pounding statement of the condition of this nation. Well, 5:21 through 23 in Amos talks about religious hypocrisy. You come and you sing songs. You bring in all your sacrifices, but you're not living it. He says, do away with it. That's religious hypocrisy. In Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, let's take a look at that. Let's just take a quick look at that. Verses 1 through 3 of Amos chapter 6, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Look down at verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. Here is the sin of complacency. You feel like you're all comfortable. Look at this. Look at the luxurious living of verses 4 and following. That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their own couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. That chant to the sound of the viol or the harp and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. That drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That's Israel. It's a northern tribe. Small part of the northern tribe. Here it's talking about people, you know, just enjoying the luxury of life with no thought of impending doom coming. Just a good time. You know, believe it or not, the Bible is a very positive book. God is constantly calling people to blessing. He's calling people to Himself, but they don't listen. And so He has to send prophets to say, let me tell you, some hard times are coming. If you don't respond to the teaching of God's Word, if you don't listen to what I have to say, He's crying out in this book. He's saying, he has several different messages. Several of them start off, woe, woe, woe. Others say, hear the Lord. Listen to what He has to say. There is just literally no response. The people are just doing what they want to do. Well, let me tell you something that I was a little distressed at this past week. Kind of amazed that, I guess maybe this last week and a half, whenever, but I'm somewhat surprised that nobody is talking about the terrorist attack upon our land. I'm not talking about the terrorist attack over there. I'm not talking about the prisoners. I'm talking about the major terrorist attack upon our land that took place last week. Nobody's talking about it. It's been on the front page of the Washington Post. It's been on the front page of magazines. Everywhere you go, there it is. It's all over the place. And nobody is talking about it. I don't understand it. It's huge. It's bigger than 9/11. It's caused far more damage than 9/11. It's caused far more damage than what's taken place. All the people that have been brought back in body bags, the horrible things that have happened. This is far worse. And nobody's talking about it. Well, let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the 53 million people in America that watched the last episode of Friends. I didn't see it, but I'm told that it ends this way. Apparently 2 hours long. It ended with a couple, not married, who decide the best way to say goodbye to one another is to sleep together. And apparently this show has been on for 9 or 10 years, and people have followed it. All of America has followed this thing very carefully. The ending of the show, the paramount point to grab everybody from the eighth grade to about the age of 35 is the way to really find great success in life is to be a fornicator. That's the message. And I started thinking, they paid something like $2 to $2.5 million per minute for advertising. You think advertisers are stupid? You think they don't know they're going to get a great return on their money when 53 million people are watching it? And I'm thinking the ad's only 30 seconds, maybe a minute. But the real ad was 2 hours of bringing you to a point that you too should be a fornicator. If you're in the eighth grade, ninth grade, tenth, this is life. This is real life. No implied consequences at all. So I started doing some thinking. I've always enjoyed studying marketing because when I was in the life insurance business, I learned way back that if I could send out 100 letters just at random, and if I could say, free atlas, come by my office to pick up a free atlas, that out of 100, probably 2 people, maybe 3 would come by. That's kind of the return on mass mailing. That's just junk mail. There's no psychology behind it. There's nothing to really to do. I'm thinking, if 53 million people saw this show, let's not take the 2 or 3%. That might be too large, although I think it's very small in comparison to what I really think. Let's just take 1%. Let's just say 1% of the people were impacted by it. That's 500,000 people. How many abortions will come out of that 500,000? How many eighth graders, ninth graders that don't know what they're doing, have no idea, will watch a show like that with their girlfriend and say, you know something, if we really care for one another, this is what we'll do. How many college students, how many people will leave their wife and divorce them or their husband because they'll say, you know, I need lots of different partners for a real joyful life. At least that's what friends tells me. How many sexually transmitted diseases will take place? How many lethal diseases like AIDS will strike? How much divorce? How much emotional trauma? How many suicides because of love triangles? How many people will be blinded to the gospel? How many people heard the gospel that week and maybe were thinking about it, but Satan came along and put this show in and they said, you know, this is life. I don't need that narrow way stuff. This is life. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, who can fly planes into buildings, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, God. There is no fear. There's no fear at all. I think I'm often wondering, I'm kind of waiting for the hearings to take place. You know, Rumsfeld's been on the hot seat, and the president, and Condoleezza Rice, and all kinds of people are down there, you know, trying to explain what's going on, and it's their fault, and so on and so forth. Is anybody going to call these people to task? Is anybody going to call in the producer, the writers, the actors, and say, are you telling me that you didn't know that your message was to get young people to sleep together? You didn't know that? Come on. You didn't know that we have an AIDS problem in this country, a horribly sexually transmitted disease problem in this country? You're not aware of the suicides and the divorce rate? Do you really think that no one is going to die from this, that there will be no penalty? I got news for you. There will be no hearing. It's not going to happen. But there will be a hearing at Judgment Day. There will be a hearing. And unfortunately, I have a great concern for the church. I'm afraid that many people in church think these shows are great. Amos didn't think so, nor does God. Chapter 7, if you would, I'd like you to look down at chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. We read these words. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Here's a wall, and he set a plumb line. Most of you know that a plumb line to a carpenter is a very major tool. It's a string with a weight at the bottom, usually a little pointed weight. And he holds it up, and he looks to see if a wall is straight. And usually he'll use terms like, yeah, that's plumb, meaning it's perfectly perpendicular, It strikes, it's a perfect vertical, and it strikes at a perfect 90-degree angle to the horizontal. Or sometimes they use it, yeah, that's square. It means the plumb is just right. God holds up the plumb line to Israel. And he says, you know, my word is the plumb line. And you're not right. He held the plumb line up the United States. I think he might say, you're off by about 180 degrees. You see, I'm going this way and you're going this way. I'm going this way and you're going this way. This country is not square. It's not plumb. If he held it up to the church, I wonder what he would find if he held it up to the church. He held it up to our lives. I'm telling you, when I've been reading this, I've been thinking of my own life. And I got to tell you, I know it's not plumb. And it should be. And I look at things and I think, God doesn't take these things lightly. He takes these things very seriously. He takes these things very, very seriously. And he is saying, you know, through this prophet, is your life plumb? Is it right on? Is it on the mark? Is it close? Are you moving in that direction? Are we swinging far, far away? The church needs to be the standard. It needs to be the plumb line to society, living out God's word. Then he says this, which we open with in verses 11 and 12. He says, behold, the day is come, out of chapter 8, verse 11, 12. Behold, the day is come, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea. This is like a drunkard. That's what it's describing here. And from the north, even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the Lord and shall not find him. Now, some of you might think, that just doesn't seem right. Here is God. He's got his word out. People do things wrong. Then the time comes when they're really seeking him, and he won't listen to them, that the word won't be out there. There are a number of passages that talk about how the word of God, that there are not many revelations in those days, not many visions, not many prophets, darkened times, and so on. Let me tell you something. Anybody that wants to find God will find him. Anybody that wants to find his word will find him. And you're saying, well, that's not what it says here. But it really does, because here's why. When people spurn and reject the word of God over and over and over again, and then calamity comes, when calamity comes and you want to get out from under the calamity, oh God, help me, where's your word? That's when he says he's not going to listen to you. Anybody who says, my life is caved in, oh God, I want you. I want to be saved. I'm calling upon you to save me. Or, Lord, I desire to get right with you. I repent of these ways. I do need to get back. God will let you hear his word. But for those that are just trying to get out from under the gun, from under the consequences, from under the calamity, you know where I get that from? Proverbs chapter 1. You may want to look at it sometime. Proverbs chapter 1, the last 10 verses or so of Proverbs chapter 1, it says something like this. It says, wisdom has been crying out on the streets, but you simple ones refuse to listen. It's been crying out for you to come. Come in and listen to wisdom and respond to it. No, no, no. And it says, but the day will come when calamity comes into your life. And then you'll cry out for me, and I will not hear you. You see, there's a context to when God says he won't hear. He's going to send a famine. When people want to know the Lord, God is there. Anyone who seeks me with all their heart will, in fact, find me. Obedience always brings greater revelation. Disobedience brings a famine of the Word of God. May it not be here in this church. All right, let me finish on a positive note. We've been through some hard things here. Here's the positive note. We are here as a church for a purpose. God didn't leave us in this world for no purpose. He didn't leave us here just to spend time, you know, laying in the lap of luxury and just going about our daily business. We are here to pick up the pieces when the world finds that calamity comes upon them. And I start thinking about the producers of Friends or a lot of the movies or all the, and I say, who's going to be there when calamity strikes? Who's going to be there for these lost and dying souls that are in a bad way. And it isn't just in Hollywood. There are Christians that are there to try to reach people in Hollywood and producers and so on. But there are people all around here that are power people, that are trapped looking for more to life, another thing, more money. I know of a situation, I'm not able to, they don't go here, but I just happen to know of it through another situation of a couple. Father makes a huge amount of money. The mother makes a huge amount of money. And they've just chosen to leave the kids for somebody else to raise. And one of the children the other day, very young, my mom is going to be spending more time. My dad's never here. Kids are crying out. They have everything they want. Everything except their parents. Except their parents. Who's going to be there when those kids fall apart? Who's going to be there for the guilt-ridden parent later on that falls apart? If we're not, who will be? You're going to send Elizabeth Taylor to these people after they've been through their fifth marriage so she can tell them how to have eight? You're going to send Madonna? Who's going to go to this world that is caving in? Do you think, if you really think that all these people are so happy? Oh, I don't doubt for a second that there is fun in the flesh. I don't doubt for one second. Nobody's going to say they're not having fun. They're having fun. But the day will come, as it says in Psalm 73, and they will be consumed utterly with terror. All of a sudden, they won't be popular. The wrinkles are going to set in someday, and nobody's ever going to remember those people at all or how much money they made. And what's going to happen to the person that's made millions and millions and has bought yacht and planes and everything, and there's something in their soul that says, is this all there is to life? Who will be there to pick up the pieces and share the gospel, if not the church of Jesus Christ? We cannot be a church of just entertainment, just having fun. I don't mean entertainment here. I'm talking about getting out into the world and just living the life as though God doesn't exist, but I've got, you know, a fire escape from hell. I'm on my way to heaven, and I'll just go about life. No, that is not why we're here. We have all those things. God has given us all things freely to enjoy. He doesn't expect us to walk around with a long, melancholy face and never enjoy anything in this life. But while we are here, somebody has got to pick up the pieces. And the pieces are all around us. And my concern is, if I read Amos, I got news for you. I think this nation is in trouble, real trouble. And I feel it is my duty and my responsibility and the responsibility of the elders, the responsibility of the leadership of this church to take this body and help us get prepared to pick up the pieces. They're going to be all around us. And I believe fairly soon, it's already all around us. Lives are caving in everywhere. I can't get to all the problems that are coming through here. And we've got to be raising up more and more people to do this, which is why next week we're going to be sharing with you some of the things that we hope. They're just plans and we hold them lightly. That's all they are. But we believe they're biblical. We believe it's what the church must be about. I'm not responsible for any other church. I'm responsible for here. You're responsible for you. These are hard words. But they're words where God is saying there is so much, even in this world, to enjoy. Proverbs 9, he says, come to the banquet of wisdom and drink and enjoy. He says, if you want to get drunk on wisdom. Be controlled by it. Let it overtake you. There's blessings there forevermore. All of these things are in God's Word. Now, there is a tough verse. And I just want to share it with you. And it says this. You don't even need to turn here. I'll just tell you where it is in a moment. Therefore, thus I will do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. Ever heard that term before? Did you know it was in the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 12? Did you know that except two walk together, they cannot be agreed? That's in Amos. There's a lot of great statements in Amos. Prepare to meet thy God. Are we prepared as a church? We must be. We must leave here singular in focus. Time is short. Life is a vapor. There's a world to reach. There's a world to touch. We need to use our resources that God has blessed us with to touch more lives overseas, to touch people here. There is so much to do. There's poor people. There are people that are poor in their minds. Who will be there to pick up the pieces when Hollywood falls apart and the television industry falls apart and the entertainment industry comes to the end of itself, when world system thinking starts to rot? I saw a young man yesterday, I was working out, and he walked in with a t-shirt that said, "It's all about me." Who's going to be there to pick up the pieces when that guy finds out it's not all about him? Who's going to be there? It had better be us. We better have some answers, because God commands us to give an answer to every man that asks us of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Let's pray.